Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 6, where we are working on verse 14. All right, you have the time before every Bible class we provide, knowing the issues, that you have two teachers, myself and an invisible teacher, the God, the Holy Spirit, who ultimately is the one who must reveal the things of God to the believer if he is to learn them. And so this requires a system that he has established. The Bible's very plain on this system. It involves, in our dispensation, the local church, a very minimum of ritual. We do not have a lot of things that they have to do like they did in the Old Testament under the ceremonial law. And so ours is more of a priesthood of reality, in that we are to reprogram our brain computers with the mind of Christ, and, of course, function under that. Allow those principles to be the governing agents of life, to grow up spiritually in all regards, and, of course, lay hold of all that we can have in phase three, which involves great reward for those who are willing to pay the spiritual price. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together, so that we can fulfill the principles of your plan, beginning with the intake of doctrine under the ministry of a qualified pastor teacher, doing the work that is necessary in terms of hermeneutics and other factors in order to arrive at the correct interpretation of the truth. We recognize that you provide all things that are necessary so that we can pursue these objectives, and that ultimately you will bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom as we continue to walk the glory road. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are dealing here, just having finished up the little short section where Paul issues actually some imperatives, uses them for the only time in this chapter, to instruct the Roman believers with respect to the matter of the old sin nature and the related matter, of course, of personal sin. That is where the shift changes now as we've gotten through the first part of the chapter, deals with the believer's changed relationship to the old sin nature by virtue of his transfer from the realm of Adam, the realm of sin and death, to the realm of Christ, of life, union with Christ, righteousness, and these other factors. And so he says we cannot maintain the same status quo relationship with the old sin nature that we had prior to salvation because we no longer are in that sphere. So it's inconsistent for us to live a life that is governed by that sphere. So he says here, now we have to first think the right things. Consider yourselves, in verse 11, to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God. And he uses that right off of the analogy that he had just used in verse 10, that Christ died once, essentially, to sin and for sin, and now he lives a new type of life, a resurrection life, before God. And so, we, because of retroactive positional truth, have to consider ourselves to be dead to the sin nature, just like he is, and alive to God. And so the challenge is not to let the sin nature reign as king in your mortal body in an unbroken line so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body, the bodily parts, focusing primarily on the physical, but there are enough ideas out here that this encompasses also our emotional responses, our other responses that we have, other qualities that we have. But it really does, the term melos, focuses more on the mortal body. And it's important, again, that he points out here that one does not draw the wrong conclusion that just because we've been raised with Christ, retroactively died with him and raised with him, we do not live the same kind of resurrection life he lives now. Our body is mortal. He is immortal. That's a huge difference. We are subject to death. He is not. So he goes on to point out that sin, now personal sin, sin in the singular without the definite article, will not be master over you. Shifting vocabulary slightly from basileuo, to reign as king, to kurio, to reign as a lord or master, to be boss. For you are not under law, but under grace. And we had gotten down to this issue. I think we left off here at about point 11. Paul continues to explain why sin will not have the final say over believers, which is related to the contrasting principles of law and grace. And 13, the fact, or pardon me, 12, while there are certainly differences of opinion about the latter portion of verse 14 and what this actually means in the context of Paul's discussion of sanctification, it is pretty easily seen that he's contrasting the dominion of law and grace. And that is another important factor that has not been brought into the argument as of yet, but will be brought in here. And that is that the realm of the law is also the realm of Adam, sin, and death. That the law does not function. Jesus answers to no law at this point, obviously following the resurrection. Laws have no bearing over him. He lives a life to God freely of his own volition at the right hand, and he's not subject to these matters of do and don't do this and do that. And of course, the law never was, as we have pointed out here and Paul has pointed out, the law never was to be the agent of justification or sanctification. And this brings up an important point that he's going to now begin to weave into this, is that the law is problematic just as much as the sin nature is. Now, the problem with that is we could say, well, then is the law sinful? No. No, the law's not sinful. The sin nature's sinful, but the law is not. But the problem is the law reigns in that realm. See, the law reigns over the unbeliever. It demands righteousness of him, a righteousness which he cannot pay. He cannot achieve. And so he's constantly under the law trying to produce righteousness. He can't ever do it. We have given up on that. That is the nature of justification, is that we have given up on this matter of trying to please God by an external series of do's and don'ts. The real methodology of Christianity is an internal resurrection, an internal regeneration of the human spirit that allows the believer to live a new quality of life. That's not contingent on a bunch of do's and don'ts. That is legalism. And so this has led interpreters, believe me, to go round and round and round about this. Are you saying that we don't have to obey the law? Well, no, we're not saying that. We're saying that we do not have to obey the law in order as a means of pleasing God. That we have a different dynamic by which we operate. So 13 here, the fact that the term law is used without the definite article has caused a number of interpreters to reject the idea that the Mosaic law is in view. Rather, they suggest that all forms of law are in view. And Paul has been very inconsistent throughout this book of Romans with that term nomos. He does not use it with the article all the time or without the article all the time. He jumps back and forth. And pretty clearly, you can go to certain contexts and you can see that he's using it of the Mosaic law. And I mean, if not, when we get up here later, if you look ahead into chapter 7, you'll see that almost all the time you see the word law there, it is capitalized, except for verse 1. Now, they don't capitalize it there. Now, why they don't, I don't know, because throughout the rest of this context, it is very apparent to most interpreters and most translators that you have to translate this and deal with it because it's the Mosaic law. Look in verse 4. You were made to die to the law, Mosaic law. The sinful passions, verse 5, which were aroused by the law, were at work. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. And so they translate it consistently with a capital L, indicating they believe that the Mosaic law is in view. Well, I don't think Paul ever really truly strays far from the Mosaic law. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't understand that there are other forms of moral legal codes by which one could, quote, try to please God. But obviously, the most notorious and the only one in history that has real justification is the Mosaic Law, because that is the only one God provided. So if there was a system of do's and don'ts by which one could know God and please God, then it would be in the Mosaic Law. So when, again, he may expand his thinking to include other portions or other ideas of law or legal codes, but he's not ever getting far, I don't think, from the Mosaic Law at all. Because I think that's the big issue in his day. We don't face that as much. We don't have a bunch of Judaizers. We have legalists, we get that. But we don't have a bunch of Judaizers running around trying to enforce the Mosaic Law on Gentile believers. This is not the problem we fight. But it was a huge problem in that day. And certainly a problem that's beneficial for us to understand and to work through, because this does bring up the question of how does the Old Testament, and not simply the whole Old Testament, but specifically the Torah, the Mosaic Law, how does that relate to our new position in Christ? Well, 14, however, the last time Paul used the term namas, law, was in chapter 5. That usage is also anarthrous, and clearly referred to the Mosaic Law. If you look back to 5:20, the law, and there they've translated it pretty clearly with a capital L, they got it, the law came in, so that the transgression would increase. What did law do? Law did a couple of things. Law increased the amount of personal sinning that people were doing once they became aware of the law. Because once a person is aware of the you can't do it, then they have to do it. And this is the critical and, of course, destructive reality of the old sin nature. Pretty clearly there, I don't think anybody argues in 5:20 that he's talking about the Mosaic Law at all. It's pretty plain. And I think that he never gets far from that. Again, I'm not saying we won't allow for other ideas of law. And the reason they translate it, by the way, in chapter 7 in verse 1 without the capital L, they translate it like a law as a principle, is because they believe that Paul is being generic here and is talking to people who understand legalities rather than just simply the Mosaic Law. But again, I would can't translate it with a capital L here too. I think he's still dealing very much so with this idea of the Mosaic Law and how it factors in. He's pretty clearly demonstrated that by the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, because through the law, he says, I think that was back in chapter 3, through the law comes the knowledge of sin or the understanding of sin. And every mouth is going to be closed by the law. Nobody will be able, and again, all through there, we know it was the Mosaic Law about to which he was referring. So, generally, point 15 speaking here, when Paul uses the term namas with the article, the Mosaic Law is what is in view. When he uses it without the article, it may still refer to the Mosaic Law, and I think it mostly generally does. I don't think, again, Paul gets far from that, but focuses on it as having the quality of law, i.e. that it's binding. That it's not just simply the Mosaic Law, it is a binding legal structure. And so, that is an important point as well, but now we're going to make this subtle shift from the realm of Adam to incorporate into that realm the realm of the law, which governs, again, the unbeliever. So 16, thus here, Paul is stating that the believer does not reside under the demands and authority of the Mosaic Law, or, and I put that in there because of the nature of this anarthrous deal, of any law, which has led to a few options in terms of interpretation. The first option sees the two phrases as referencing different eras of God's plan of redemption. The term law then refers to the Mosaic period as a whole, while the term grace refers to the new era inaugurated by the death and resurrection of Christ. However, that is problematic since Paul has not been discussing these matters in terms of two differing times. Or even, in fact, in terms of two differing covenants. He hasn't brought up an old covenant and a new covenant and saying that one's been done away with and we've moved into the realm of a new one. He hasn't really done that at all. And so that has to be rejected, I think, just simply for that matter. The second here is that Paul is referring to the condemnation or wrath that the Mosaic Law brings. However, that's inconsistent with the context of the believer's phase 2 function. and is something Paul indicates was set aside at the time of justification. Back in 4:15, he pointed out, under using this example of Abraham and the type of faith that God seeks, what the saving faith that Abraham manifested during his lifetime. And he says the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. Now, the problem is, can we do away with the law? The answer is no. You can't, you're not free to just abrogate the law of God and toss it aside and say, well, we don't have to obey it anymore. Unless something changes. And that's going to be Paul's argument. Something has changed. The law hasn't changed. We've changed. It's that same retroactive positional truth that places us into union with Christ that also frees us from the demands of the law. And also 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. So therefore, any condemnation that the law could bring against us has been removed in Christ. We understand that. So then, can we just disregard the law or say that the law doesn't matter? Paul says, no, we can't do that either. And this is where, again, you have many theological slippery slopes in here. You have in Romans 5 or Romans 4 there the type of faith that God counts as saving faith. And he deals with the quality of Abraham's faith. So you can come to the conclusion, if you isolate on that chapter, if you don't live like Abraham, that you're not saved. But we know that's not the case. We can't make that statement. That is far too general, far too broad, and certainly not true, because we've got too many examples in the Bible of people who didn't live like Abraham, and we know they were believers. And then in chapter 5, he deals with these two realms, but doesn't at that point incorporate the law into it. And if you just isolate on chapter 5, you can get the idea that, well, all this has been taken care of. We're in Christ. La, la, la. Let's just coast to heaven. Everything's great. And then in chapter 6, he deals with this break that has been accomplished via positional truth in our union with Christ. And you might get the idea that if people continue to operate and allow their sin nature to rule over them in a dominant fashion, that they're not saved. Again, we can't go that far. These are slopes that you have to avoid. Because if you go to extremes here, you're going to quickly get into trouble. You're going to paint yourself into a theological corner, is what I've observed. And then when we get into chapter 6, the latter part of this, one could get the idea, well, then the law doesn't matter. We're immune to the law. And that's partially true. But that has to be modified. So D here, the third view, is that the two phrases refer to the pre-salvation state of the believer and to the post-salvation state of the believer. 17, the second view is closer. But more specifically, the two phrases are related to the two spheres that Paul has set forth in the previous chapter. This has never gotten far from his mind either. Once he's established in chapter 5, these two very clear spheres of rulership, authority, power spheres, we might say. That's not far from his mind at all in any of this. So 5:21, pretty clearly there, left us with the sin nature reigning in the sphere of spiritual death and grace reigning through righteousness. And we know now, we can also say, because of the first part of Romans, reigning through imputed righteousness first. That's where we get our righteousness first, is imputed. Now we have to try to live righteously, and of course that's a different matter. 18, Paul has made it plain that the Mosaic law could not save anyone. Romans 3:19-20, but only intensified and increased sinning in the realm of spiritual death. And that is a matter that we cannot avoid, that Paul has made very plain. Again, people try to explain this away somewhat in 5:20 by saying transgression increased, but how? Well, there's no other way. If you're measuring sins, to me, it's logical the only way you're going to increase them is numerically. I mean, if it's a violation, a transgression, that doesn't mean they couldn't increase in severity as well, but certainly numerically has to be in view. 19 here, then one might logically conclude that if the Mosaic Law or any legal code could not provide the righteousness God demands in a phase one sense, it cannot provide the righteousness that God seeks in a phase two sense, or essentially what you're going to have to take is the position that there are different kinds of righteousness. Well, either it's righteous or it's not. I mean, it's righteousness. I mean, it's either DK, righteous, or it's ADK, not righteous. You don't have a lot of options there. There's not a lot of gray matter. So in that regard, the Mosaic Law, or any other moral legal system, any form of justification that comes about through an external code of standards to which one applies obedience and then bases their righteousness on their works. This is another matter, too, that by the works of the law, people are trying to be justified by God by their deeds. And Paul has pointed out previously that, and back in chapter 2, if you remember there, when he talks about this matter of deeds and all, he says in verse 3, "Do you suppose that when you pass judgment on those who do these things and you do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And the answer is no, you won't. And he talks regularly, how's he going to reward? Verse 6, "Render every person according to his deeds." So for one to take the position that Paul is saying that people's deeds don't matter, that's contrasted by what he's already said. He's already said they do matter. But the problem is, again, the understanding has to be that you can't be righteous enough to please God because you have to be perfect. And so therefore, God will not justify anybody by their own works, no matter how righteous they were. Because nobody, again, can meet up to the full standard. So again, now, if it's no value there in terms of justification, it can't be any more valuable in terms of sanctification. God didn't say, well, the law can't save you, but the law can keep you saved. No, that's not in there. The law can't save you, but now that you are saved, you got to obey the law as a system of living. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul's teaching here. So 21, rather, the grace of God, which is first experienced at the point of justification, continues to be the agency through which God works in terms of sanctification. And the fact is, God doesn't change his mode of operation in the middle of the program. If he starts with grace, he's going to finish with grace. And the argument, again, from the legalists, and particularly the Judaizers of that day, the argument was that the law is more powerful than grace. Paul's argument is grace is more powerful than law. So clearly both sides claim to be right. So if you put yourself in that day in that position, pretend you're a Jew living under that realm, and you're there, and your religious leaders are telling you day after day after day after day after day after day, this is the constant harangue you get, the law, the law, the law, obedience to the law. And then not only just the law, because they had, as we know, the oral law, the traditions of the elders, which they tacked on to all that other stuff. And that was of no more value in delivering the nation from unrighteousness than was the Mosaic Law itself. Paul argued that Israel became worse after the reception of the law. And they did. And they were constantly under judgment for abuse of the law, rejection of it, and neglect of it. But was this God's way? Obviously, God looks to the inner man. And so what the law proves is that the human race is incorrigible. And it's always going to be incorrigible. It's not going to change. So 22, to be under the law is to be subject to its authority and demands, to seek righteousness by performing what the law requires. And this ended for the believer at the point of his union with Christ. Now we can look ahead, Romans 10:4. Christ, for to be in Christ, essentially, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we no longer, no believer has to run around, oh, we've got to memorize the Mosaic Law. We've got to know all of that because we've got to be able to fulfill that because we're under the law. The fact is, no, we're not. But as you should know, being around here for a while, you should know already, the Gentiles never were. The Gentiles never were under the law. So 23, Paul will go on to elaborate on this matter in chapter 7. In which he indicates that believers died to the law, by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ. Again, specifically, retroactive positional truth. He will give an example, and the example is a pretty simple one in the first verses 2 and 3. And he just starts out with the principle that law is only valid while you're alive. That's the general principle. Law only is troublesome to people who are alive. Dead people don't worry about laws. They don't have to keep laws. They don't have to know laws. They don't have to do anything if they're dead. And then he cites a very specific example. The married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she is called an adulteress. And this was, again, this is the stigma that's attached to illicit matters of sex, of violating the marriage vows, and this is true. But if her husband dies, another option here, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, even though she is joined to another man. So if your husband dies, you're legally free to remarry. This is doctrine, everybody, we should know. We covered this pretty clearly in Mark not all that long ago. So therefore, my brethren, but see, this is not another one of those, this is one of Paul's more tricky ones. This is not an X equals X analogy. He says under the first analogy, the husband has to die. Well, in the analogy, the law is the husband. We are the wife. And we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that we could be joined to another. And that other one, obviously, is the Lord himself. There's a new relationship there. To him, and it spells it out, to him who was raised from the dead, so that we might bear fruit for God. And that, again, that one of the things you see at the end of all of this, of course, is fruit bearing is going to be the issue. Fruitfulness, divine good production. This is what God's looking for. And can you do this without being saved? No, you can't. You can't produce 1 ounce of divine good without being saved. All the good things that unbelievers do. I saw them today on TV as I got up and tried to watch a little news. Saw them there doing Feed Tampa. Going to feed Tampa today. Going to feed all the hungry. That's all good. We're all for feeding the hungry. I don't have anything against that. But the fact is, all their good things don't matter to God. All the good things they do. And so they give on the PGA Tour. If they make a hole in one, they give X amount of dollars to some charity. Well, isn't that lovely? But is that divine good? No. No, sadly not. And many people, you know, they give away things. This has been a regular feature of the big corporations and all. It's somewhat of a philanthropic sort of deal where they're constantly, I mean, they have to have some tax write-offs. So they can't just move all the money out of the country like they can't try to. But they have to have some tax write-offs. So they do contribute to certain things. But none of that matters. It's all a waste of time. Doesn't make any difference. So thus, Paul sees here the two competing principles of law and grace as competing powers that are each related to a particular realm. The law really belongs to the realm of sin and death, while grace belongs to the realm of life and righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What really defines it as sinful? The law. The law is what sets it up. So here you see that, and he's beginning to now weave in this matter of the fact that the law belongs to that realm from which we were delivered at the same time we were delivered from the old sin nature. 25, the believer is assured that he does not reside any longer under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law, but lives under the jurisdiction of God's free and unmerited favor and love. So we're not running around trying to please God. God's pleased with believers. Now, we need to live in such a way as an obedient child would live. That's all we do. Figure out through the ministry of the Spirit, walking in fellowship, what it is God wants. And then just do that. That's all it is. You don't have to learn anything. It's a dynamic. It's an ongoing thing. It's not go memorize this list of do's and don'ts. So the believer is assured, again, that he doesn't live under here. And 26, this passage brings up the issue of what exactly is in view. If the believer is not under the law, which has led to at least three views on this matter. And I hate to do this to you, but I have got to go home. I am not making it. And I have no idea why. I felt great when I got up, but such is life. So we are going to stop there today and give the pastor a break before he dies in the pulpit. That would be horrible. We don't really want that. And we'll send this poor bugger home and let him get some rest. Thank you, Father, though, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.